Before the break, we were to look at Psalms 107, verse 11, where we're trying to show that despising God in general involves rebelling against His word. So Psalms 107, verse 11 reads, "For they have rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." Actually, they're looking at the first, some kind of parallelism. The first part is parallel to the second part. So that rebelling against God and despising Him is talking about the same thing. So that's why we say that despising God involves rebelling against His word. Now, in our context, though, that is concerned with the superiority of the new covenant over the old due to the sacrifice of Christ, to despise Him is to disregard His sacrifice on the cross. To despise Him simply means to disregard His sacrifice on the cross. This means that either that a person does not believe that Christ's death will lead to His forgiveness, or that a person who accepted forgiveness brought about through Christ's sacrifice now despises it, and so no longer sees the need for forgiveness of sins. He first believed it, now he's in his state, he don't put much attention to it anymore. Now, the latter meaning of somebody who used to have value for it, no longer has, is intended in our passage, implying that the one who despises the Son of God is one who is a believer, but sins defiantly, or as some describe him, the apostate. That the one who despises the Son of God is a believer is confirmed then by the next two descriptions of the one who should expect this severe punishment. The person is described as someone who has been saved. For the next clause of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 states, "Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him." This clause indicates that the person that the author had in mind is a believer because of the verbal phrase, look at that verbal phrase, "that sanctified him," or more literally, "he was sanctified." Now the word "sanctified" is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to set something apart, aside, or to make it suitable for ritual purposes, and so it means to consecrate, to dedicate. Thus, with respect to things, the word is used for articles dedicated for service in the temple, as implied in the question of our Lord in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. It reads, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" Here, our Greek verb is translated "sacred," but the New American Standard Bible uses the word "sanctified." So the word can mean then to be included in the inner circle of what is holy, and so it means to consecrate, to dedicate, or to sanctify. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that believers belong to God and are therefore set apart to serve His purposes and His purposes alone. Hence, in spite of the moral failures of the Corinthians, one of the worst local churches that we know of the ancient early church period, In spite of all that is said horrible about them, they are described as sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. First Corinthians is to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May the kitten is there called sanctified. Now another meaning of the Greek verb used in our passage of Hebrews 10:29 is to purify. That is to remove that which is incompatible with holiness. This is the way the Apostle Paul used the verb in his short prayer recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He reads, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was sanctified here. Now in Hebrews 10:29, our Greek verb is used in the second sense of belonging to God, and therefore set apart to serve his purposes. Now this setting apart is a completed action that occurs sometimes in the past, that is, at a point of salvation, as implied by the fact that the author used an aorist tense in the Greek that is used to portray here an action in simple and summary fashion. The usage of the aorist in our passage indicates that the action involved was done by someone other than, the way it shows that it's something that happened in the past, but also that since it has a passive voice to it, that it involves an action done sometime in the past by someone else. Thus, God is the one who sets the believers apart to himself. Anyhow, though, in spite of the fact that there are some who, because of the difficulty of the passage, take the individual in view here, is an unbeliever, they were sanctified, indicates that a believer, it was in the mind of the author when he wrote that clause, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. So, we have identified that it's a believer. So the question is, what is the failure of the believer that's in view in this clause? What is that failure? His failure is given again in the clause, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. Now, to understand what this failure is, we really need to consider two key phrases in this clause. The first phrase is what is an unholy thing. That's the first phrase, an unholy thing. Actually, this phrase is actually rendered from a Greek adjective with several meanings. It pertains to sharing with someone else something that is of mutual interest or possession, and so means common, shared, communal. So it is used to describe the sharing of things in common among the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44. He reads, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Here our Greek word, adjective is translated uncommon. I mean in common, really. Now it is us in this sense though that the word is used to describe the faith that is shared between the apostle Paul and Titus. In Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, to Titus, my true son, in our, look at that word, common faith. Something we share in common. That's what, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, Jude also used that in the sense of common faith that we share when he says in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude being only one chapter, so we just say 3, that's verse 3. Jude 3 reads, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. See, the phrase or expression, the salvation we share, is more literally our common salvation. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective rendered unholy things in Hebrew 10:29 pertains to that which is ceremonially unacceptable, either as a result of defilement or because of the very nature of the object. Hence, the word then means as an adjective defiled, impure, unclean, unholy. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14 reads, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Notice the word unclean, unclean. That's our Greek, the adjective, another second meaning of the Greek adjective used in our passage. Still though, another meaning of the Greek adjective rendered unholy thing in Hebrews 10:29 pertains to being of little value because of being ordinary and common. Hence, simply means worthless or of little value. That's another meaning. Now, it seems that it is in this sense that the adjective is used in our context of Hebrew 10:29. Now the second meaning of unholy or unclean is possible, but it's unlikely because of the next phrase that we will consider in that Hebrew 10:25. So the second phrase that is important in understanding the failure of the believer in view in Hebrew 10:29 is the phrase, the blood of the covenant. That phrase, the blood of the covenant. The phrase refers to the death of Jesus Christ that established the new covenant. Now, this interpretation, that it is correct, can be seen or is borne out from different perspectives. Now, the same phrase appeared in the establishment of the first covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. He says, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Notice the phrase, "the blood of the covenant," exactly the same phrase in Hebrews 10:29. So here the phrase, of course, "the blood of covenant" means the blood that is used in sealing, or some would say ratifying, the covenant. Now the author of Hebrews, of course, cited previously this passage of Exodus 24 verse 8 in Hebrews 9 verse 20. Now, we considered it that time, I'm not going to deal now. But anyway, another perspective is that the Lord used similar phrase in the establishment of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 verse 28. It reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So again, you notice the phrase, "the blood of the covenant." Hence, I mean, here though, the phrase is associated with forgiveness of sins. However, forgiveness of sins is associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as in the commission he gave to the disciples after his resurrection, that is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. He reads, "He told them, 'This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So we see forgiveness tied with death of Christ on the cross. Still another perspective is that the phrase "the blood of the covenant" is associated with sanctifying of the believer. But the author had already indicated that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that believers are made holy in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all." So in view of these three perspectives that we have presented, it should be clear then that the phrase "the blood of the covenant" is a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross that established the new covenant. So having examined the phrases "I'm a holy thing" and "the blood of the covenant," we ask again then, what is the failure of the believer describing the clause who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant? What is the failure? Now see, this question has been answered in several ways by many commentators, meaning the treating of the death of Christ as that of ordinary or a common person, or the treating of the death of Jesus Christ as unholy, implying that his death was justified and that he was viewed as an evil person. Now, these answers are certainly correct within some reasonable bounds. However, it seems that the failure that most fits the context is regarding as worthless the death of Christ on the cross. Regarding as worthless the death of Christ on the cross. Now, this is done when a believer continues to live in sin without recognizing that it was because of his sins that Christ died on the cross. So you may not say to it, I'm not saying that his death is worthless, but you live it. That's what we're saying. Thus, this person, what we're saying is, this is usually done when people do not recognize that it was because of their sins that Christ died on the cross. Thus then, this person does not care that he sins and sees no need for confession of his sin in order to obtain forgiveness. Doesn't see the need for it anymore. The believer would then be similar to those the Apostle Paul called the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3 verse 18. Philippians chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, "For as I have told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." The many is talking about believers, not unbelievers. Now see, the phrase enemies of the cross refers to those who live their lives by denying the significance of Christ's death on the cross. In other words, they are those who live as if Christ's death has nothing to do with sin. They sin without any regard that it was because of their sins that Christ died on the cross. In the case of Hebrews, the author had in mind one that continuously lives without any regard to the fact that Christ died for his sins on the cross. Now, this is not the occasional sinning of the believer, for all believers still sin. The difference is that a believer who does not fit the description that the author of Hebrews gave is conscious of his or her sins and confesses it. Such a person strives to avoid sinning, makes a serious effort to avoid sinning. But when such a person fails, the individual quickly confesses it. Now, this is not the case with the one who disregards the death of Christ on the cross. Such a person keeps on sinning without any desire for forgiveness or any attempt not to succumb to temptation to sin. In short, the believer is involved in defiant sinning, and that is how such person treats as worthless the sacrifice of Christ on the cross on behalf of the individual. Now, this believer is similar to the false teachers that the Apostle Peter described as denying the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So that's the kind of believer we're dealing with. And his failure, he lives without regard to sin. Now, a second description that confirms that the one who despises the Son of God is a believer, and so should expect severe punishment, is given then in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. The last clause reads, "And who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, there is a sense that this clause provides an explanation of what it means to treat as worthless the death of Christ on the cross. Now, see, we say this because the Greek particle translated "and" in Hebrew 10:29 could in some context be used in an explanatory sense, in which case it means "and so," that is, or namely. Hence, the clause we are considering is similar in meaning with the previous clause, and so provides an additional explanation of what the previous clause means. Now, to understand the failure involved in the clause under consideration, we need to understand the phrase "the Spirit of grace," or more literally, "the Spirit of the grace." Just a definite tactical, that's the difference. The Spirit of the grace. Now, some think that the phrase that I've just quoted may be a reference in the Septuagint of the promise of God to send a Spirit of grace to Israel in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Now, it is possible, but unlikely, that the author had this passage in Zechariah in mind, because both the word "spirit" and "grace" of this passage in Zechariah like the definite article, as we find in our passage in Hebrews 10:29. Now, this phrase, "the Spirit of grace," refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace refers to the Holy Spirit. That this is a reference to the Holy Spirit is implied by the use of the definite article before the word "spirit" in the Greek. Now, the definite article is used here to indicate that that spirit is in a class by itself. So, the only one that deserves the description given is the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know, furthermore from him, the scripture is very clear that the Holy Spirit is described in many ways. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, described him as the Spirit of truth in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 16 through 17. And hold on to that John, because the next passage is still in that chapter anyway. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17 reads, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of the truth." Spirit of truth. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, to be certain that the phrase "the Spirit of truth" refers to the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, Jesus Christ clearly called out the name of the member of Godhead that he meant in that phrase, the Spirit of truth. So this is the way so we don't have a doubt as what he meant. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 makes it clear who he means. Because it says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So here, remember in verse 16, the Spirit of truth was called a Counselor. Now here, the Counselor is not identified as the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Peter described the Holy Spirit using the phrase "the Spirit of the Lord" or "the Spirit of Christ." Thus, in his rebuke of Ananias, he used the phrase "the Spirit of the Lord" in Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Acts chapter 5, verse 9, and I've gone on to that Acts subchapter, because we're going to look at two verses there. Acts chapter 5, verse 9 reads, "Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?'" To test the Spirit of the Lord. "Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." So, how are we sure? Because I said that the Spirit of the Lord here refers to the Holy Spirit. How are we sure of that? Well, it is because Peter already had already spoken to Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, go back to verse 3, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?'" Now here's the thing, you see, he clearly called the Holy Spirit, and by the time he gets to verse 9, speaking to the wife Sapphira, he used the phrase "the Spirit of the Lord." So, same person, Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the lie of Ananias and Sapphira seems to me to be a case of defiant sinning, in that they blatantly lied in action. It took some time. Their lie wasn't just, it's something they planned. They saw whatever amount they got, they said, "Well, maybe we'll make it appear this way. We'll just give them this amount. Since it's large, people will think that's all it is." So they planned it. And so I believe it will fall into the divine sinning, which would then explain why sudden death. They died immediately. Now, of course, God did that to show us that he means business. Many of us may get into defiant sinning and don't die immediately. But that doesn't mean he will not bring his word to fulfillment. So all I'm saying is their sudden death implies to me that they were involved in that blatant or defiant sinning. In any case, The Apostle Paul himself referred to the Holy Spirit using the phrase, the Spirit of Holiness, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, and who, through the Spirit of Holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the phrase, the Spirit of Holiness, refers to the Holy Spirit, although some take it as a reference to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, another phrase that is used to describe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Glory. The Spirit of Glory. As in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. It reads, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is the Holy Spirit. Therefore then, it is not unusual for the Holy Spirit to be described in different ways. The author of Hebrews described the Holy Spirit using the phrase, the Spirit of grace. Why, you may ask? Well, there's no direct answer in the passage that gives the reason. However, the word grace describes God's attitude towards us, and the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in the application of God's grace to us. This is evident in the fact that spiritual gifts, which are grace manifestation of God, are administered to us by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. It reads, to one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. So all the spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. So, and every spiritual gift is a grace operation of God. Of course, though, the author of Hebrews had already indicated to the readers that the spiritual gifts they received were from the Holy Spirit. He already told them that. It's been a long time we studied it, but go back and look at it. Let's refresh your mind in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we've seen that. So it is not only because of the fact that spiritual gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit that the author used the phrase the Spirit of grace, but also because of the role of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. For you see, it is the Holy Spirit that brings about conviction that the person needs to trust Christ for his or her salvation, as implied in the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. It is, that we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and true belief in the truth. So the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in our salvation. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews was probably thinking of the salvation in that he used a definite article in the Greek before the word grace to indicate that he was concerned with something unique that God the Holy Spirit administers to us. That is, our eternal salvation. The point then is that because the Holy Spirit is involved in God's extension of his grace to us, that the author mentioned him in this particular passage to remind those contemplating to live a lifestyle that is incompatible with the word of God that they are the recipients of God's grace. In other words, you and I are recipients of God's grace, and that should guide our thinking in how we function. So in any case, the author of Hebrews says that the type of believer he had in mind could be described with the clause, who has insulted the Spirit of grace, who was studying Hebrews 10:29. Now, to insult the Spirit of grace means to ignore the grace of God and so to live in a way that is contrary to God's word. Insulting the Holy Spirit here implies that a person's lifestyle is so outrageous that it can be described as complete disregard for God and his grace. We say that the insulting of the Holy Spirit is concerned with living an outrageous lifestyle because the author of Hebrews chose a very rare Greek verb in this passage. You see, the word insult is translated from a Greek verb that does not appear in the Septuagint, but only here in the New Testament. In other words, we have what is called hapax legomenon, something that a word that appears only once. Hapax legomenon once, the word hapax and legomenon is word. So a word appears only once. So that word we have here for the Greek word that he used. Now, that Greek word then means to insult, to outrage. There is another Greek verb that he could have chosen, but did not. Now, this other Greek verb has two possible meanings. It means to speak disparagingly of a person in a manner which is not justified. Hence, simply means to insult. To insult. That Greek word is used in the passage that we cited previously. That is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. When it says, if you are insulted because of that word insulted, That is another Greek word, but it's different from the one used in Hebrews. Now, another meaning of that same Greek word that is used again in 1 Peter 1:4, or that the author could have used but didn't use, is simply to reproach someone, with the implication of that individual being evidently to blame. And so the word means to reprimand, to reproach. Now, this word is used to describe what a believer should not expect from God if he asks for wisdom from him, according to James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." In other words, it's not going to rebuke you, it's not going to reprimand you for asking for wisdom. There is, of course, the possibility that if the author of Hebrews had used this other Greek verb, that one could misconstrue what the author is concerned with respect to the believer's conduct. Thus, he used a Greek verb that only appears here in the New Testament and only means to insult, or to, but also to be outrageous. The same meaning. So he wants the reader, the believer in this case, to understand that it is the outrageous lifestyle that ignores the grace of God that he was concerned. The point is that the believer in question is one who lives an outrageous lifestyle, in the sense that such believer has become involved in defiant sinning. So, summing up so far, the author communicated clearly that a person who can expect severe punishment, the part that I described the first half, where he will keep you alive and let you have it, and you'll be wishing to die, and you're not going to die because he's letting you have it, a severe punishment. So we are saying that the person who can expect that is a believer who can be described as a defiant sinner, or as someone, some people prefer what they call the apostate believer. Such a believer is described then in three ways in our passage that say essentially the same thing. They all say the same thing, which is blatant disobedience towards God's word. Thus, the defiant sinner or sinning believer is that one who lives a lifestyle that does not care that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Now, it doesn't mean that you set out in your mind and say, "I'm just going to live, I don't care." But that's just the way you live. And you don't realize that. And if you continue to be that way, you enter into that defiant sinning. And then you become a candidate for what we're for the suffering we're dealing with here. So, such a person lives that lifestyle that is so outrageous that one wonders if such an individual is a believer. You know, there may be some people who are saved, but if you look at the way they live, you just, are they really saved? That's the kind of people we're talking about. So you really wonder. So such people or such individual resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life so that he or she is no longer convicted of his sinful living. Now here's the thing. If you are a lively Christian and the Holy Spirit is functioning in you, when you sin, there is a conviction that the Spirit will bring to you. But as you keep ignoring it, pretty much you get to a state where whatever the Holy Spirit does with you doesn't matter. So you no longer bother. When that happens, you are now a defiant sinner, a sinning believer. So, all I'm saying is that a believer who fits these descriptions can expect severe suffering on this planet and eventually will face physical death, probably in some of the most horrible manner you can think of. Probably. God is gracious. He can do whatever he wants to do. But most cases, when people live that way, they die that way. They don't enjoy that real peace that they should, except for the last few moments, whereby God shows his grace. Now, this person has been living all that, and all of a sudden, it's about to cross over. And God said, well, since you're my child, let me just show you a little bit what you will have got on this planet, but what's coming more for you. And that person gets that peace, maybe for a day, and they're gone. For 20, 30 years, they were suffering. I mean, tremendously. But the last 3 days or one day, whatever, the Lord, he's gracious. And that person enjoys life a little peace and closes his or her eyes and off into the presence of the Lord. So, we are saying to ensure, though, that you do not come under the severe punishment of God, it is important, very important, that you remain conscious of your lifestyle. Don't be like the rest of people in this country. They are doing things without thinking. And many people do things without recognizing the severity of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. You cannot cheat someone and someone will not cheat you. It's impossible. So whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. And what that means, you be careful with what you do, with what you say, and how you say it, and how you do act yourself before people. Because whatever you sow, it's coming back. It may not come back today, it may not come back tomorrow, it may not come back 10 years from now. It's coming. I don't know when. But it comes. So, you should endeavor then not to resist the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. In fact, you should neither grieve nor quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to you about what you shouldn't do. Yeah, I heard you. You went and go do something. You ignore it. If you do that so many often, you get into that state of blatant sinning. But anyway, what I'm saying is, don't get to that level. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, don't quench it. See, that's why we have that reminder in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. We grieve him when we sin. We grieve him when he puts thoughts in our mind to act up and we refuse to. We grieve him. So tune up your spiritual life, oil it. How do you oil, you know, if something is running well, a mechanical device, we go oiling it. How do you oil it? Well, you oil your spiritual life by learning the word and applying it. Each time you apply, you are oiling your spiritual life, so to say. Anyway, so instead, what we're saying is that you should submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit and pay attention to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. He reads, for If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Our enjoyment, the quality of life that we enjoy on this planet, is dependent on the obedience we give to the Word of God. You cannot have peace, truly peace, without living in obedience to God's Word. You can't live in obedience of God's Word without knowing what it is. So you see, you got to learn it, you got to apply it. And I don't mean, you know, taking it and just read it a little bit here and there without knowing the details. Let somebody teach you. And then you go back and do some reflecting. And think through what you've heard, taught, or explained. And begin to live by it. I can guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, that you're going to enjoy a life like no other. That doesn't mean you won't have aches and pains and suffering, and or they will come. But even in their midst, you will sail with great peace and joy that people don't know. They think you are, what they say, you are in denial. You know, but you're not. You're facing reality, but you have someone helping you, the Holy Spirit. So that's why if you say you will live. He said, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, fellow believers, you have heard what the Lord says to us. There is a severe punishment. There is a suffering that which God can put to a believer on this planet that is worse than dying. That's what we're arguing. That's what the message is. So are you going to escape that by mining your spiritual life? If you do, you will enjoy all his blessings. But if not, I hate to think what will be your outcome of life on this planet. So seek to ensure that you live in obedience to the Word of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that is not sure of his or her salvation. You are not sure whether if you die now you're going to hell. Here is something that you can be sure of. It starts with the fact that it is something done by God. It's not what you can do. It has to be what God does. That's the only thing you can be sure of. So, what is it that you can be sure of? Well, here's what I mean. You can be sure of God loves you. That you can be sure of. You can be sure of that he showed that love by sending the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and to die for your sins and my sins. You can be sure of what the scripture tells you. The claims that Jesus Christ made when he said, I am the life, the truth, the resurrection. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's a claim he made. He said, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will still live. You can be sure of that. Now, when you are sure of all these facts, it comes down to knowing and believing one thing, who Jesus Christ is. So that the Bible can command and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one who came to this world and died on the cross, God resurrected the third day, so that your sins, no matter how awful they have been, will be completely and totally forgiven. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. Let me remind you, the other side of it, if you say, well, I'm really neutral, friend, let me tell you, you're on your way to hell, eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already. because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So that's the alternative. And you know, you can push it aside. There's no more day left. No, you don't know whether you're going to see the next minute. So believe in him, receive eternal life, and you will be in right relationship with him, but now and forever. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this morning, so that we'll be believers that will certainly avoid the severe punishment that you have threatened in the passage we have studied. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.